If you closed your Bibles, would you open them again now to Revelation chapter 1? Revelation 1. Last week, my family was on vacation, so we were not here. But 2 weeks ago, we saw that the book of Revelation has been largely lost to the church. And that to recover Revelation, we need to approach this book in the same way that we approach the other books of the Bible. We must carefully avoid newspaper exegesis and fanciful interpretations, and we must interpret the book of Revelation according to the same solid, sound principles of interpretation that we apply to all the other books of the Bible. Out of the revised interest in the Bible and biblical studies that occurred during the time of the Renaissance and the Reformation came two major principles of interpretation. The first is this: let Scripture be its own interpreter. The Reformers said that God is the giver of the Word, and He will tell us what it means in the Word itself. And so we must let Scripture be its own interpreter. The best commentary on any particular text of Scripture are the other texts in the Bible that deal with the same subject. So we must compare Scripture with Scripture to get the accurate understanding of what Scripture means. Second principle is this: a true understanding of a particular text must agree with what was called the analogy of faith. And by that they meant the uniform teaching of Scripture. Our understanding, the doctrine we derive from any particular text, must agree with what we find throughout the Scripture. That is, the whole weight of Scripture comes to bear on a particular text, and our understanding, if it is accurate, must fit with what the whole of Scripture teaches. So if you come to a particular text and you read something, and you reach a conclusion that flies in the face of what other texts in the Bible teach, that flies in the face of what the whole of Scripture teaches, your understanding must therefore be defective. Scripture is consistent with itself. That science of interpreting the Bible, those principles were expressed in post-Reformation confessions, such as the 1689. And our confession says in chapter 1, paragraph 9, "It is an infallible rule that Scripture is to be interpreted by Scripture. That is to say, one part by another. Hence, any dispute as to the true, full, and evident meaning of a particular passage must be determined in the light of clearer, comparable passages." Now, I'm making this point because in the evangelical church today, by and large, we agree with that and we practice that with the first 65 books of the Bible. But when we come to the 66th book, when we come to the book of Revelation, it's as though we have left that at the door. And we've said, this book is so unique, this book is so different, this book is so resplendent, that we must look elsewhere to understand it, and we interpret it by current events, or we interpret it by creative imagination. And what I'm saying is that if you are going to recover this book for yourself, if the church today is going to recover this book and its teaching in the way that God intends it, that we need to interpret it in the same way that we interpret the rest of Scripture. And we must let Scripture be the commentary on the book of Revelation. And we must compare text with text. And if we find something that is out of sync with the rest of the Bible, our understanding must be defective. And we must bring our understanding into submission to and conformity with all that the Scripture teaches. We've often called attention here at Juanita to the importance of what in interpretation? Somebody said it. Context, of course. And by that, we usually tell you, you need to look at the words around, you know, surrounding the text that you're looking at. Look at the sentences, the paragraphs, look at the chapter in the setting of the book, look at the book in the setting of whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, look at the Testament in the context of the whole Bible. As the Reformers applied their understanding of the tools of biblical interpretation, and as they came to wrestle with the issues of context, they recognized that context goes beyond the mere physical words on the page. And the approach to interpreting the Scripture, the method of interpreting the Scripture that came out of the Reformation, has come to be known as the grammatical, historical, theological. That's a term you should write down, with hyphens between each word. The grammatical, historical, theological method of interpreting the Bible. We're going to be talking about that a little bit. Grammatical, historical, theological. And what that is saying is that when we come to the Scripture, there is a grammatical context to the particular passage that we're looking at. There is an historical context to the particular passage that you're looking at. You are very aware of that when you read the Old Testament. You come across names like Nebuchadnezzar and Artaxerxes, and you think, who are these guys? Who are these people? There is an historical context, and if we don't understand who these people are or what the geographical references are, we may not interpret the passage correctly. And there is a theological context that needs to be understood in interpreting a book of the Scripture. It's helpful, for example, to recognize when you go to the book of Galatians that Paul was dealing with what kind of problem there theologically. The Judaizers, who wanted to bring Christians back under the ceremonial law, who said that, yes, you need to believe on Jesus to be saved, but faith in Christ is not sufficient. You must also experience the rituals of the covenant. You must be circumcised and you must keep all of the ceremonial law. Very much like the Roman Catholic Church today, which proclaims that they believe in Jesus Christ and that they believe in salvation by faith, but not by faith alone. It is necessary to add your works to that faith. It is necessary to add the rituals of the church to your faith in order to be saved. Whereas the Scriptures proclaim salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. So this is a theological context that is helpful to understand. It's helpful to know that when Paul wrote his letter to the Colossians, he was dealing with the early expression of a movement, a philosophical movement called Gnosticism. And that he is dealing with that in that letter. It's helpful to know those things in interpreting those portions of Scripture. And so this morning I want to ask, what is the context of the book of Revelation? Specifically, what is the grammatical, historical, and theological context of the book of Revelation? I want to make 3 points, so dealing obviously with those 3 issues. The grammatical context, the historical context, and the theological context. The grammatical or literary context of the book of Revelation is the Old Testament prophets. Now it's very important to make that clear. Modern scholars want to place Revelation into a unique category, distinct from all the rest of the Bible. They call this category apocalyptic literature. In the 200 years before the first coming of our Lord Jesus, and in the 100 years following His coming, there was a body of Jewish literature that was written, sometimes called doomsday literature, and more commonly today called apocalyptic literature. It was fiction. It was written by men who commonly used the names of others who had lived many, many centuries before to present ideas, dark images, frightening stories, and predictions. And scholars look at the book of Revelation and they say, this is a symbolic book. This has some things that are frightening in it. And guess what? I mentioned this 2 weeks ago. The book is called Revelation. But that title comes from the Latin translation. What is the name of the book in Greek? Remember? The original language. Name of the book, the word Revelation in Greek is Apocalypse. And the scholars say, oh, there it is. The word Apocalypse. It says it's the Apocalypse of Jesus Christ. It belongs in this category of literature with apocalyptic and doomsday literature of the Jewish writers of the day. And so they categorize it. And they say it's similar in this way and similar in that way, and that's how we interpret it, is by that other apocalyptic literature. But you know what? The word apocalypse occurs only one time in the book of Revelation. And it's right there, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's used 18 times in the New Testament. It's used 3 times in the book of Romans alone. But no scholar suggests the book of Revelation or the book of Romans should be considered apocalyptic. Or Corinthians. Or the other places where this word is used. And used more frequently than it's used here. I believe it is a serious error to lump this book with those other doomsday books and conclude that John was writing a book just like the Jewish apocalyptic or doomsday literature. They share common traits and they need to be interpreted in the same way. John says this is the unveiling. That's what the word revelation or apocalypse means. This is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. But when John describes what kind of book it is, what does he say? Verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Prophecy. Well, the Jews categorized the Old Testament in terms of sometimes 2, sometimes 3 categories. They called the Old Testament the Law and the Prophets. And sometimes they spoke of the Law of the Psalms and the Prophets. Thought you'd forgotten. The Prophets. And so John is saying that in his own mind, and really the Spirit is telling us, because this is the Spirit's book, inspired by God's Spirit, that this book does not belong in a genre or a category by itself, or with Jewish secular books. This belongs with the category of prophets, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, and so on. That's the point he's making. And he makes it not just once, but in chapter 10, verse 11. John says, "Then I was told," after describing some interaction between him and an angel, "I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings." What is John doing in this book? He is prophesying. His book is a prophecy. In chapter 22, when we come to the concluding chapter of the book, verse 7, it says, "Behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book." In verse 10, "Then he told me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near." In verse 18, "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book." Is it important to make that distinction? It is. Because the Jewish doomsday books, while there are similarities between those books and the book of Revelation, the beasts, the figures, the predictions made in the Jewish doomsday literature are not drawn from the scripture, but are drawn out of the imaginations, the fertile imaginations of the writers. John, however, is careful to tell us that his writing is in the category of prophecy and that we must interpret Scripture, not by apocalyptic literature. Like the Old Testament prophets, then, the book of Revelation is not primarily predictive. I'm not saying there's no prediction in it. But the book is not primarily predictive. Like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and so forth, it is primarily instructive. But the clarity of the instruction presented in the book of Revelation is admittedly obscured by the extensive use of symbols. That's not accidental or incidental, that is purposeful. To the book. That serves the purpose of the book. John tells us, we saw this 2 weeks ago, that John declares that he made it known, verse 1, he signified it, is the Greek term used, made it known, employs the term for signs or symbols. He made it known, he signified it by sending his angel to his servant John. He made it known by way of symbols. He made it known by way of signs. And so we recognize that the symbolic language of the book, the sign language of the book, is a kind of code. I'm not talking about the computer code stuff, we've already dealt with that. But John wrote this book in a sign language. And the purpose is to make it clear to those who know the language and confusing to those who do not. In our day, gangs have their own language. They have their own signs. For nonverbal communication, they flash symbols with their fingers and their hands. Police officers study that language. Why? Because they got a lot of time out in the patrol car and not much else to do? No. because one of the purposes of that sign language is for gang members to be able to communicate without someone else knowing what direction they're giving. And there have been instances where gang members, being questioned by police officers, have given signs to each other to assault the officer. And so officers learn that language in order to be able to understand their context, to understand what's going on. John was on the island of Patmos in exile for the sake of the gospel. He wanted to get information back to the mainland, back to the seven churches in Asia Minor. He wrote a book in sign language that people who knew the Bible would understand, or should understand, but people who didn't know the Bible wouldn't understand. The purpose of using the symbols is to be clear to those who know the language and confusing to those who do not. Now, in order to do that, bear with me, John therefore cannot be original or arbitrary in his use of symbols. He can't be sitting on the island of Patmos thinking, I want to write something in an obscure way that nobody else will understand. I'll make up my own meaning for all these words, send it back to Asia, and expect that they will be able to understand it. Unless he uses a common symbol, a common symbolic language that others can go back and look up and discover in their dictionary of symbolic language, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, etc. You follow me? That's the point I'm making in terms of the literary context. To interpret Revelation by Scripture, we need to understand that John draws his symbols from the Old Testament. There are hundreds of allusions to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. There are more than 130 allusions to the book of Ezekiel alone. And to interpret the book of Revelation by Scripture then means that you must not isolate this book from the rest of Scripture as those do who say this is in a category all by itself. But we must search the fertile Scripture of the Old Testament from which it sprang. Secondly, that's the grammatical or literary context of the book of Revelation. Secondly, what is the historical context of the book of Revelation? The historical context of the book of Revelation is the book of Acts. We must not attempt to interpret Revelation or any other book of Scripture completely apart from its historical context. It's clear from the opening verses that Revelation was written not primarily to benefit 20th century Christians. It's not as if it was of no value or little value to those in the first century, but of great value to us who live in the 21st century or 20th century, depending on when you want to date the start of the millennium. But clearly, it was written to benefit primarily believers in the first century. Look at what John writes, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must take place in thousands of years from now. Is that what it says? What must soon take place? Clearly, John expects his readers to obtain some immediate benefit from this book. He says in verse 3, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. And then he begins the main body of the book. He says, John, verse 4, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Real churches, real people, living in real time. And John says, this is for you. This is for you. It's for us in the same way that 1 Corinthians is for us, in the same way that Romans is for us, in the same way that Galatians is for us. But it's written to the seven churches in Asia. And it must therefore have immediate benefit and blessing and meaning to them. The Gospels and the Acts provide the historical soil of the New Testament from which the book of Revelation sprouts. What is the book of Acts all about? We went through a series in the book of Acts a while ago. Remember that many of our Bibles called this book, titled this book, printed in some of them, the Acts of the Apostles. And so we come to the book and we're thinking, this is a book about what the apostles did, right? Some teachers have said, well, you know, that's not really what it's about. It's about the great movement of the Spirit of God. It should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. That sounds a little bit better, doesn't it? It's not just a church history or a history of the apostles, but it's a description of the movement of the Spirit of God. But you know what Luke calls it? Go back with me to the book of Acts. Luke calls it Volume 2. Luke was the author of the book of Acts. He also wrote the Gospel of Luke. And he begins this book by referring to his former book. So this is Volume 2. What he says is, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. Luke says Volume 1 was about what Jesus began to do. What do you think Volume 2 would be? The continuation of what Jesus does. He says, Book 1 took you up until the day he was taken up into heaven. What do we call that? The ascension, when Jesus ascended into heaven. Volume 1, Luke says, Volume 1 tells you what Jesus began to do and teach up to the day he ascended into heaven. What do you suppose Volume 2 would be about? What Jesus continued to do and teach after he ascended into heaven. Acts is not the story of the church or the apostles or even the Spirit, but it's the story of the continuing work of the risen and ascended Lord Jesus. Luke, the Gospel, ends with the ascension. Let me go back there and just read those couple of verses for you. In Luke 24, verse 50. Well, let me go back to verse 40. Let me go back to verse 44. He said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised. But stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continued. Acts begins with the event of the ascension. Verse 6 of Acts chapter 1, when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes. cloud hid him from their sight. Luke ends with the ascension. Acts begins with the ascension. Luke tells us what Jesus began to do and teach up until the time he ascended. Acts tells us what Jesus continued to do and teach after he ascended. There's something else I want you to recognize. In both accounts, both at the end of Luke and here at the beginning of Acts, the evangelistic mission of the church is closely linked with the ascension of Christ and the sending of the Spirit. One of the first acts of the ascended Christ was to send his Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. We've often called attention to the fact that the meaning of Pentecost is totally obscured today. People get all caught up in the wrapping, like little kids at Christmas, who are so caught up with the wrapping and the ribbons, and they look at what's in the box and toss it aside because they want to play with the wrapping and the ribbons. And believers today are just like that. We go to Acts chapter 2, we read about tongues, and we read about the miraculous things that occurred, and we're caught up with those things and miss the significance of what's going on. Pentecost was one of the festivals celebrated in the Old Testament. What was it? It was the celebration of the first fruits of harvest. Did Jesus talk about harvest? Yeah, he talked about sending his workers out into the world to gather in the harvest. And in Acts chapter 2, he sent his Spirit upon his apostles, and they preached. And they preached to a crowd that was made up of people from not just Jerusalem, but they were there to celebrate the festival. There were people from all the nations of the world, people of every language. And the apostles spoke in those languages. And the people who heard them speak, 3,000 of them were converted on that day. And that was the first fruit of the spiritual harvest that God would gather in from the ends of the earth during the time between his first coming and his second coming. This is the work of the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ. Much of the rest of the book of Acts has to do with the conversion and the preparation and the sending out and the success of the church's first missionaries. And it's significant that the book of Acts begins where? Not with what? We talked about the ascension, but begins in what city? Jerusalem. And it ends in what city? The city of Rome. It ends in the city of Rome. Begins in Jerusalem, ends in Rome. Thus the Spirit and the Church carried the gospel of Jesus Christ to the very gates of his enemies. What does that have to do with the book of Revelation? Revelation also begins with the vision of the risen and ascended Lord Jesus. Chapter 1, John talks about hearing a voice telling him to write. He says in verse 12, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Is there any doubt who he's speaking about? I was dead, and I'm alive. Jesus was dead, and he arose, and he ascended, and he's glorified, and John sees him. in his risen and ascended glory. The book of Acts shows what Jesus Christ is doing on earth. Revelation chapters 4 and 5 opens the curtain to show us the Lamb of God directing the affairs of earth from his throne in heaven. The book of Acts shows the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. The book of Revelation shows us a rider on a white horse, bent on conquest, and out of his mouth comes a sharp, double-edged sword to subdue the nations. The book of Acts begins in Jerusalem and ends in Rome, and shows the fierce persecution of the church by the enemies of Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation also has much to do with Jerusalem, and the outline that I gave you, and that I will put in the bulletin probably next week, or perhaps separately. But the outline that I gave you shows that the book of Revelation also has much to do with Jerusalem, chapters 8 to 11, and Rome, chapters 12 through 19, and the destruction of Christ's enemies, and the vindication of his people. As is declared in chapter 17, verse 14, they will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. This is the historical context of the book of Revelation. What then is the theological? We've talked about grammatical, historical, theological. What is the theological background? The theological context of the book of Revelation. The theological context of the book of Revelation is the book of Hebrews. Why was the book of Hebrews written? Scholars agree that the book of Hebrews was written to restrain believing Jews from abandoning their new faith in Jesus to return to a bankrupt and apostate Judaism. Hence, in the book of Hebrews, there are very strong warnings against falling away and equally strong exhortations to persevere and continue in the faith. But what is often missed in that explanation of the purpose of the book of Hebrews is the remarkable way in which the book of Hebrews prepares readers for the most decisive and cataclysmic theological event since the ascension of Jesus Christ. I'm referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. That means little to us today, but it meant everything to Jewish believers in the first century. Theologically, the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple marked the end of the Mosaic era. It marked the end of the age. The blood of Jesus Christ that we celebrate in the Lord's Supper this morning inaugurated the new covenant. The blood of Jerusalem terminated the old covenant. Never again would the eternal God be worshipped in a temple made with hands. Never again would Levitical priests offer up sacrifices day after day. Never again would God's people offer up animal sacrifices as a symbol of the cleansing of their sins. Hebrews tells us that Christ is the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, who offered himself as a sacrifice for sins and then sat down at the right hand of God in his ascended glory and power. Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the perfect priest, the one who became a man so he can identify with us and deal with us gently and in an understanding way, and yet without having to offer sacrifice for his own sins, for he was without sin. Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the perfect sacrifice, that the blood of bulls and goats could never wash away sin. All it could do was point to the sacrifice, the Lamb of God, who would come and actually effect what those sacrifices promised. Hebrews tells us that Jesus entered into the perfect temple and there made the perfect atonement for his people. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, the scripture says this. Chapter 9, verse 24. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. And that's the recurring theme through Hebrews. That what Jesus did, he did once for all. That's the offense of the Mass. Jesus is not to be offered again and again, day after day, as though the priest reconstitutes the wine into his blood. His blood was offered once, never to be repeated, because that one offering was sufficient for all the sins of all his people, of all time. It cannot be repeated. Just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Hebrews prepared the way for the destruction of the temple and the old covenant order of worship. Priests, sacrifices, all of it, by showing that all these things, they served only a temporary purpose as pictures of what Messiah one day would come and do, and what Messiah in these last days has come and done. Revelation opens the throne room of heaven, the holy place, and shows that slain lamb in the center of the throne, receiving praise from every creature for the redemption that he accomplished and applied. In chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, John says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders." What's going on in this throne room of heaven? In chapter 5, verse 6, they sang a new song to the Lamb. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Verses 12 and 13, "In a loud voice they sang, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.' Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. 2 weeks ago, we noted that many scholars believe that the book of Revelation was written before the fall of Jerusalem. Internal evidence, I believe, supports that. That means the book of Revelation may have been written, probably was written near the end of Nero's reign. Possibly just after Nero's reign, when persecution was increasing. And Peter and Paul had been martyred for the faith just a few years before the destruction of Jerusalem. Acts prepared the saints by showing the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ from the Jews to the Gentiles. Hebrews prepared them by showing the superiority of the new covenant over the old, and by showing the necessary demise of the old covenant ceremonial law. Revelation was written to encourage the church through the violence of those days, through the turmoil of those days, by showing that it's all part of providence. It's all part of the plan and purpose of Jesus Christ to subdue his enemies and to transform the kingdom of this world, kingdoms of this world, into the kingdom of our God. Philip Schaff, a church historian of the 19th century, declares the theme of the apocalypse is, I come quickly. And the proper attitude of the church toward it is the holy longing of a bride for her spouse, as expressed in the response, Amen, come, Lord Jesus. It gives us the assurance that Christ is coming in every great event and rules and overrules all things for the ultimate triumph of his kingdom. That the state of the church on earth is one of continual conflict with hostile powers, but that she is continually gaining victories and will at last completely and finally triumph over all her foes and enjoy unspeakable bliss in communion with her Lord. From the concluding chapters of Revelation, Christian poetry has drawn rich inspiration, and the choicest hymns on the heavenly home of the saints are echoes of John's description of the New Jerusalem. City Foursquare, other hymns. The whole atmosphere of the book is bracing and makes one feel fearless and hopeful in the face of the devil and the beast from the abyss. The Gospels lay the foundation in faith. The Acts and Epistles build upon it a holy life. The Apocalypse is the book of hope to the struggling Christian and the militant church and ensures final victory and rest. This has been its mission. This will be its mission till the Lord comes in his own good time. Our Lord, we bow before you.